I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place.
When did you last flex your faith by giving? And I mean flex your faith, like giving generously, sacrificially, cheerfully. When was the last time? When I was young, I could not grasp the concept of enjoying giving. That didn't make any sense to me at all. I guess that's because becoming a cheerful giver, which we are told is the type that most pleases our Jesus, is something we must build up to, like building muscles. Same kind of thing. It hurts a bit at first, right? You're gonna go build your muscles up, but that soreness, as they say, as bodybuilders say, is the feeling of weakness leaving our body. Likewise, when we really, you and I, when we really start caring by sharing, we can feel the very real pain of greed leaving our soul. So when you're first setting out, like, I'm going to really give, and it's like, oh, I don't want to give that much, but what I could do with this, and there is a little pain there, a little anxiety. That's the greed leaving your soul. I love that picture. And see, grasping that understanding will help us achieve our created purpose, no less, as well as a satisfied joyfulness in life, not to mention our eternal best. We all understand building wealth, but not so much building benevolence, right? That's building up true treasure by giving up the self-centered stuff. That we got to work on. So let's just start by asking, where are you at with working that out? Who would win an arm wrestling match between your giving and your greed? That's the question. You know, which muscle's stronger? And so, well, then I would ask you, do you really want to be blessed? And some of you may be saying, I don't know. Is it a trick? You're probably tricking us. No. You see, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the poor, the hungry, and the heartbroken. So basically, blessed are the broken and the broke. I knew it was a trick. No, it's no trick. It's two types of poor. Two types of poor. You see, there is one who makes himself rich down here, of course, yet has nothing, you know, treasured up there. And then there's one who briefly, purposely, makes himself poor, yet has great riches in store, at home, in heaven. Last Sunday, if you were here, you'll remember we heard God ask Job, who has given to me that I should repay him? And then we were surprised to see there's an answer to that. Solomon answers it in Proverbs 19. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay. You go, oh, there was an answer to the question. Which is exactly why Paul in the New Testament asks us, I guess he's testing you to see how well we know our Bible. He asks, who has ever given to God that God should repay? And now we know. Oh, one who's generous with the poor. And of course, through this church, we do a lot of work in several areas with the poor. It's one of the main things we do. And we need to know and understand why Paul is bringing this to mind in order to know why in the world Paul would write the following. As you Philippians know, when I set out from Macedonia, and Macedonia, by the way, is where the poorest of the poor believers were, but he's writing to the Philippians, when I set out from the poor Macedonia churches, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you Philippians. And then he's real quick to say, no, I'm not that I'm looking for a gift. This isn't me, you know, just wanting something from you. He says, but I am, and this is the part that you need to understand the former to get, because he says, but here's what I am doing. I am looking for what may be credited to your account. What account? The one that God repays. And then Paul says, I have, like personally, received full payment and even more. And so this is how he knows to say, so I know that my God will meet all your needs. And he clarifies, but, you know, it'll be according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And so he will repay. When we give, we loan to the Lord. There's a reward. There's an account. But I'm very much against the prosperity doctrines, the name it and claim it doctrines. The mistake the various prosperity doctrines make is not in expecting God's blessing in response to our faithful giving. That, the Bible's very clear about that, and we can all agree on that. The problem is dictating how we define his blessing. You know, I want the car in my driveway. I want a bigger house. Because here's the thing. He gets to make the list. And topping his glorious riches list, we're told, is wisdom. Wisdom. And of course, the blessing of sharing the life-giving light of his love. Those are like the two biggest things once you're a believer. Not to mention joy and peace and all the fruit of the Spirit. And way down the list and is our worldly wants and wishes, as long as they won't distract us from our calling. Because our Savior is not an investment scheme. But he is an investment opportunity. But boy, we tend to reverse that list, don't we? Like children ignoring the gift to play with the box. You know, we put the worldly wants and wishes up at the top. And that's not how it works, and it's not what brings happiness. No, in fact, the secret to life is not a secret. Giving is good. The whole world knows it, and they always have, and I'll prove it. Ever since Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive, there has been a wide range of folks with similar quotes. As secular author Judy Blume put it, our fingerprints don't fade from the lives we touch. I love that. Or as Winston Churchill said, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. How about Pablo Picasso, who said, the meaning of life is to find your gift. Now, the purpose of life is to give it away. Or Booker T. Washington, those who are happiest are those who do the most for others. Even the guy called the great agnostic, Robert Ingersoll, said, we rise by lifting others. The famous ancient Greek fable creator Aesop wrote, no act of kindness has ever been wasted. As well as Puritan preacher John Bunyan, who said, you haven't lived till you've done something for someone who can never repay you. Read that with me. You haven't lived till you've done something for someone who can never repay you. The whole world knows and always had. And I did that the other day. I did just that. John Bunyan would be proud. I gave a stunned stranger a surprisingly, if not shockingly, cheerful gift he can never repay when he rear-ended me. Now, I would like to start this story by saying I could have a nice car, but it's in the realm of possibilities for me, but I would have to treat it like a nice car, and I don't want to, which is why I love my old $1,500 98 Honda. I just love that car. It's been sideswiped twice, both by Char in the driveway. But don't tell her I told you, because she's sitting right there. And so the wonderful thing about it is I get to treat it like a work truck. I can fit a 10-foot 2x4 inside that car. You put the back seat down, you fold the front seat, you shove it up through the trunk, and I can shut a trunk on a 10-foot 2x4. I love my work truck, and I was sitting in it at a stop sign Saturday, July 20th. I was on my way here to finish my sermon, wherein the main point was do nice things. Remember that? The ABC story in Hawaii? That was all week going through my head, do nice things, do nice things. And so I'm sitting at the stop sign, and I glance up at my mirror, and I'm getting hit. And it was just, you know, that half second before, and a voice reflexively says, I'm getting hit, and crash. Crash, so there it goes. I'm rear-ended, right? Now, here's the thing that makes the whole story weird. The voice inside my head was a very happy, fun voice. It said, I'm getting hit, and it was joyful. I'll tell you why in a bit, not right now. But you need to know it put me in the best mood ever. And so we pull over, and I'm just, my day's made. I'm so happy. His truck is barely scratched. I couldn't care less. I walk to him. I can't hide my happiness. I'm chuckling. I say, so what happened? And he says, sadly, you know, my foot slipped off the brake. So I look at my car, and I'm my old Honda. I look at him. I look back. I look at him. And I said, hey, have a good day. And I turned and I walked away. And he says, what? And I just kept walking. He says, thanks, buddy. I have no idea who he was. Now, but if anybody told you that they hit somebody and the guy said, have a good day, that was me. Now, to some of you, being a cheerful rear-endee, which is what I will call it, is as hard to comprehend right now as being a cheerful giver. It's like a cheerful rear-endee. How does that happen? Well, here's the thing. I can make you understand that. And I'm hoping by making you understand that, you can then apply it to giving and go, oh, they're kind of alike. So do you want the backstory? Because I guarantee it falls in two categories. You will either think this is hilarious or horrific. Okay, it's a story I've never told you, and I've never told Pops. I told him during first service. So I said, brace yourself, Dad. Because when I was in eighth and ninth grade, I would routinely have three buddies spend the night, called it a slumber party, and I would make sure there were two drivable cars out in the wrecking yard. And then we would sneak out long after dark and play tag. Two boys in each car. Sometimes I'd have to teach them how to drive. Two boys in each car. One car waited up top, right about where the church is. And you hid your eyes for a couple minutes. Close your eyes. And while the other car went out and hid somewhere in 11 acres of car bodies out in the wrecking yard, okay? And then they'd shut their lights off. Then the two who waited, then we would drive up and down the aisles very slowly, blah, 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 looking, just looking, try to find that other car. And then, you know, always headlights would suddenly appear behind you and the chase was on. And the only goal in that game was to rear end the other car. And man, we would rear-end each other sometimes 30, 35 miles an hour. It was dangerous. And it was stupid. And it was so much fun. Oh my goodness. I've been hit so many times, so much worse than that Saturday. We would go to school the next day. And we would be like, I feel like I was at a dozen car wrecks last night. Because we were. Okay. That was 50 years ago. It was a different time. That was 50 years ago, and I kind of forgot all about it. Till I glance in my mirror, and 13-year-old me inside my head says, I'm getting hit! And it all flooded back as I'm pulling over on the side of the road. That's right, we used to do that. I can't wait to tell the church. And so... I mean, that guy hit the jackpot. And that's how come I was a cheerful rear-endee. And now, whenever I see that scar on my car, I see his face receiving grace. And it just puts a smile on mine and warms my heart. And I got to tell you, when I was writing this, I started to write, when I see my rear end, I see his face. I went, wait, oh, you can't say that. So the scar on my car, I guess. But being a cheerful giver is like being a cheerful rear-endee. I want to say rear-ender, but then that'd be the other guy, so it's not, but it rhymes. But it's all, here's why. It's all about the subtext and the context and the experience and the attitude and the perspective. And we got that in spades when it comes to giving, because as believers, we know that we receive far more than whatever we ever offer in love in his name. You know, it's like Jacob trading, if you know the story, Jacob trading a bowl of stew for a birthright, for a big old inheritance. We should be laughing all the way to the bank as we make ourselves poor. Because by giving up the things you can't keep, you're storing up the most valuable, meaningful, eternal things you can't lose. Which should make anyone with an ounce of sense quite happy and generous. No matter how broke or broken you momentarily happen to be down here. Which is why we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, the poorest of the poor. Because out of the most severe trial, goodness, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity, because it's not about the amount, it's about the heart. It's like the widow who gave her 2 cents. For they gave as much as they were able from extremely limited funds, you know, and then even beyond their ability, sacrificially, giving up necessities. They were so poor, in fact, that Paul would not allow them to give any more. And so he writes, but entirely on their own, voluntarily, they urgently pleaded with us, eagerly, for the privilege of sharing. Wow. There's a picture. Eagerly, voluntarily, sacrificially. How close do you come to flexing that attitude? I ask myself. One of my favorite stories is right after Jesus calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John to leave their livelihood as fishermen to become fishers of men. And Jesus sent them out without money or food or a change of clothes. And then we're told they returned to being fishers of fish. It's a great story. They all go back to fishing for one night, one whole night, without a single bite. And Jesus waits till all is put away the following day to say, hey, we should go fishing, right? Because he had a point to make. But if you know the story, Peter pouts, just put everything away. But they do it. And then Jesus flexes his faith, schools the fish, fills the boat, and Peter repents. Peter repents and falls on his knees under the weight of regret. In the face of God's power. As his boat is literally sinking, we're told, is sinking under the weight of God's blessing. It's a bigger payday than they ever could have imagined. But what happens next? Then Jesus has them leave it on the shore to share with the poor. His point? But when he is in your boat, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, overflowing in many expressions from others of thanks to God for your generosity in sharing, which we're told he credits to your account. And he will repay. Well, in the story, he makes them leave it all behind. They don't even get to eat a fish. He hikes them right up that hill and prayed that very hill. And he prayed all night, carefully considering which 12 to appoint as his junior partners. And that is the context for when he came down that hill with them following and stood on a level place with them behind him up on the hillside, a great crowd of his disciples, his other disciples, and a great multitude of people. And as he's speaking to the crowd, he lifted up his eyes on the disciples that were above him on the hillside, the 12. He lifted up his eyes on those disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, who are now poor. You're poor on account of me. We'll see in verse 22. It's all, every one of these comes back to on account of me, on account of me. Blessed are you who are poor on account of me, having left the biggest catch of their careers. For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, having given away a boatload of fish to feed the crowd. The crowd's not hungry, but these guys are. For the Lord will repay. Did I miss a line? For you shall be satisfied, for the Lord will repay. Blessed, I'm kind of taking license here, but blessed are you who weep now. Yeah, having given up the greatest haul in Galilean history. For you shall laugh about it later, right? But what his point is, rejoice in that day, because it will come. And leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. That is no scheme. That is an eternal, sure thing. And we're given an opportunity. And Jesus is not teaching the crowd that poverty and hunger and grief are good. He's reassuring his faithful followers, especially those on the hillside and anyone listening, that hardships from following him are followed by unimaginable blessings. Literally unimaginable. Because he's the one who can do infinitely more than all we can ask or imagine. We have no idea what's coming. And like that night of no fish, he often disguises the lead up to victories as calamities and tragedies. Because how else could we flex our faith and grow and triumph? So take heart, okay? Because he was tested just as we in every way, and my goodness, he overcame the cross. So don't dictate or define how the Lord expresses his love or dispenses his blessings, especially since he's told us exactly how he does and will, chiefly, mainly, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. That's a biggie. And he'll work all things to our eternal best. Oh my goodness. And this one, listen closely. In me, you may or may not have peace, your choice. But in this world, oh, you definitely will have trouble. Also not your choice, just the peace in the midst of it is. You will have trouble, also translated affliction, tribulation, persecution, and suffering. That you definitely will have. In me, you may have peace. But take heart, he says, I've overcome, as in defeated, conquered. My favorite translation, won the battle with the world. Now, Jesus is not saying, I've overcome the world for you so that you won't have to. No, it's, I've overcome the world as one of you so that you would know that you can too. Which is how and why we can be all at once broke and broken and blessed and cheerful, if you know what's going on behind the curtain. I mean, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. I'm going to show you two clips. I've showed you one clip before from Schindler's List, but today I want to show you two clips back to back to contrast one man buckling under the weight of regret while another buckles under the weight of the glory of selfless generosity. If you don't know, Schindler's List is a story, it happens during the Holocaust, but it is the story of the transformation of a self-centered taker into an other-centered giver who, at the climax of the movie, collapses under the weight of regret of not having given all that he could to get what he realizes too late is what he most wanted. And I want to show you this moment just after he receives a gold ring from the Jews, who have nothing to offer. Somehow, the Jews have given him a gold ring, and these are the Jews he saved. And this is the moment he realizes that the only meaningful value in saving money is using it to save people. Take a look.
I didn't do car? Why did I keep the car? 10 people right there. 10 people. 10 more people. This pin. 2 people. This is gold. 2 more people. You would have given me 2 for it. At least 1. You would have given me 1. 1 more. 1 more person. Person, Stan. For this. I could have got 1 more person. And I didn't.
Now, let's contrast that to one of the most incredible examples of giving in Schindler's List. And it isn't Schindler. It has to do with a Mr. Jareth, who supplies the gold for Schindler's ring in a very sacrificial, painful, but joyful way, with the gold crowns from his teeth. And those words remind me of the picture in Revelation of those around the throne casting down their golden crowns in joyful praise of the Lamb who was slain. And in the movie, even as Mr. Jareth's knees are buckling, he's grinning with a bloody rag in his mouth. Take a look.
Thank you, Mr. Jareth.
Thank you, Mr. Jareth.
Thank you, Mr. Jareth.
Thank you, Mr. Jareth.
Open wide. Thank you, Mr. Jareth.
Thank you, Mr. Jareth.
There's 2 incredible scenes. So here's the contrast. Neither man can stand, but one can't stop smiling from the privilege of sharing, while the other can't be consoled from the anguish of regret. You see, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. If not before you go home, you'll see him there. But who can stand? Who can stand when he appears? Will a man rob God? Not without robbing himself, as we saw last Sunday. That was the whole message last Sunday. Because the golden crowns cast down up there must be laid up down here. And only the cheerful givers will still be standing and smiling when regret weighs in. And so, and therefore, each of you, myself included, should give what you have carefully, prayerfully considered and decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. He's even pleased with a regretful giver who wishes they had done more. But who can stand a miserable taker? No one. So conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay, you know, down here, in righteous fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold. No, but with that, the glorious riches, right? The glorious riches of the precious blood of Christ. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Nothing. Nothing. You know, I chose that picture purposely because you know what that dung beetle is singing? I got the whole world in my hands. Because compared to your eternal home, it's kind of what this world is. Jesus talks about the salt not even good enough to throw on the dung heap. But if flexing your faith on God's account shrinks the amount in your bank account, you will rejoice in the day that you give an account, for Christ will repay your credit account. For what does it profit a man to forfeit this whole world on account of his soul? We can't even imagine. So let's pray. Father God, we love you and worship you and gladly forfeit this old world for you. Holy Spirit, remind us to decide in our heart how we'll flex our faith by giving. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for the unimaginably glorious riches that you have in store. And everybody said, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.